Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But I was almost bent down to my feet, as nearly my steps had slipped. For I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the peace of the wicked. But they have no pangs to their death, and fat are their bodies. A man in toil there is not of them, and among men they are not stricken. Therefore their necklace is pride. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes come out with fatness. They overflow of the imaginations of the heart. They mock and speak in evil. Oppression they speak as from the sky. They set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongue walks on the earth. Therefore his people return here, and full waters are drained by them. And they say, in what manner does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold these, the wicked are always at ease. They increase in wealth. Surely in vanity have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all the day and chastised every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have dealt treacherously with the generation of your sons. But when I thought to know this, it was a toil to my eyes. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You have caused them to fall to desolations. How they are a waste in a moment. They cease, finished off by calamities. As a dream when one awakes, Lord, when roused their phantoms you despise. For my heart was soured, and my affections were pierced, and I was stupid, and I did not know. I was like a beast toward you. But I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. With your counsel you guide me, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And except you, I desire none on the earth. My flesh and my heart fail. God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those far from you shall perish. You exterminate all those whoring against you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have set in the Lord Yahweh my shelter to recount all of your works. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Psalms. We thank you that it teaches us to pray, that it teaches us what righteous emotions look like. We thank you for the experience of the Psalms, to be able to sing the Psalms. And we thank you for the truth that they convey. Indeed, direct us now in this ancient song and direct us to the truth as it is known in Christ. Indeed, may your Spirit guide us and direct us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you listened to the reading of the text, or even while you followed along in your Bibles, what came to mind as the words of Psalm 73 were set before you? As you listened to Asaph recounting his faith, both tried and applied, you heard a familiar theme being raised, one that appears in other portions of God's Word, especially in what is called the wisdom literature. The issue at hand is explored in depth by Job as well as by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And while there are variations to this general theme among these writers, they, along with Asaph, are basically speaking to the same matter. There's even an overlap of vocabulary and themes between these books. So what is at the heart of the experience captured in the writings of Asaph and Job and Solomon? Well, namely that the believer will not be able to perceive why God chooses to act in this world in the manner that he does, why he seems to move in ways that completely contradict what he has promised in his word. Basically, they develop the doctrine of the perplexity of God, a point mentioned last week. And here in Psalm 73, the Holy Spirit records the thoughts and words of Asaph. We are in the middle of the Hebrew hymnal. This is to be used in corporate worship. And if you're honest, you'll admit that you need this psalm, because this psalm hits you where you live. It gets down into the depths of your thoughts and heart. and confesses for you what you've thought at least once, if not many times. And if you haven't, it's fairly certain that someday you will. So what does Asaph have to teach us this morning? Well, let's begin with Asaph himself and consider his position among the covenant people. In the first place, we know that he was descendant of Gershom, the son of Levi, which means that Asaph was a Levite. 1 Chronicles 6 records Asaph's genealogy, and there we're told that David appointed Asaph as one of the men over the song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. Asaph was one of the men who ministered with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 15, we read that Asaph was nominated by the chief Levites as a lead singer, and that he was one appointed to sound the cymbals of bronze when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. When the ark was placed in the tabernacle, as recounted in 1 Chronicles 16, David made Asaph leader of choral worship before the ark of the Lord. Then in 2 Chronicles 29, we read that King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. Now what's the point of bringing this brief biography to your attention? Why take the time to give you this background? Well, because Asaph is a churchman. He's in charge of worship. He's a choir director par excellence. He has a prominent position among the covenant people of God. You know, he's not your ordinary Ian the Israelite. And look what a guy like this is saying here in this song. You know, he seems to start off pretty well in verse 1. He makes a confession of faith. Surely God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But then he moves right into the matter that's vexing him, and he tells us that he nearly faltered in his faith because of it. What is it that Asaph is saying here at the outset? Well, that Psalm 1 isn't all it's cracked up to be. The wicked are supposed to be like chaff, the wind drives away, and the righteous are supposed to prosper. David, you know, the poet king, well, he got it all wrong in Psalm 37, where he said, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Asaph takes a look at the world around him, and what David says just doesn't seem to be the case, at least not according to his observation and experience. Notice verse 3. Asaph admits to being envious of the boastful. Why? What's the reason? I saw. Asaph looked with his eyes. He made a judgment of sight, which is what we all do with our eyes, and he perceived that the wicked were at peace. The word translated prosperity in the ESV and New King James is literally shalom. Here are the wicked, those who care nothing for God, those who despise God's way and his words. Here they are living peaceful lives. What happened to the benediction that Yahweh gave? Aren't God's people supposed to be the ones at peace? You know the words, "May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace, grant you shalom." What's going on here? The wrong people are at peace. And notice the way in which Asaph draws you into the circumstances that he sees around him. He doesn't simply give you a summary, but he goes into great detail. And Asaph is an observant fellow, isn't he? He's intensely studied his subjects. And he spends verses 3 to 9 giving the details of how the wicked act and what their lives are like. It's bad enough that they are at peace, but according to verse 4, they seem to live without any physical suffering to their dying day. Their fat bodies are proof of their well-being. According to verse 5, they don't toil, nor are they stricken in any way. The wicked are living the good life, and it looks to be attractive, doesn't it? How can their way of living really be so bad if it produces such happy results? Who doesn't want to live like this? This is virtually a picture of what we are told day after day that we deserve. This is the kind of life we're constantly being told to strive for, isn't it? Whether by the latest beer commercial or by the magazine ad that claims a breakthrough product that will instantly make you healthy, virile, successful, and popular in just minutes a day with no dieting or exercise. Yeah, this is the message that's all around us. The wicked are living the good life, and it's appealing. Well, Asaph continues in verses 6 to 8. The wicked are proud and violent. Pride is their jewelry and violence their clothing. They have no regard for anyone. Their imaginations know no bounds. They're mockers. Their speech is full of evil. They oppress anyone that they can. They even go so far as to challenge heaven, leaving us to wonder if God really does oppose the proud. They say whatever they want. because no one is going to stop them. And they seem to think that everyone is interested in their opinion. You know people like this. You might have to work with them. Certainly you hear them all the time on television. Athletes, politicians, movie stars, they seem to have it all together. They have the life that we're supposed to want, and they're more than willing to tell you just how wonderful they are, how amazing their life is. And so we exclaim with Asaph in verse 12, look at these, the wicked are always at ease, they increase in wealth. They're never living paycheck to paycheck, unsure of how the medical bills are going to be paid. In fact, their signing bonus is more than any of us will ever make in a lifetime, probably. Perhaps all of us put together. We look at that and think, what would it be like to have that kind of money? What would it be like to have that kind of life? If this is the way that things are going to be, what's the point of going on scratching out a seemingly insignificant existence as a Christian? The wicked really do get away with murder and God doesn't seem to care. Their children don't get brain tumors. They haven't lost their mother to cancer a month before their wedding. Their families don't get smashed by drunk drivers. They go to parties and always have fun. They seem to be living above it all and somehow managing to coast along without a care in the world. And so Asaph wonders, as do we, if there really is a point to pursuing after the paths of righteousness. Is God really good to the pure in heart? The wicked are not stricken, but I am stricken all day long. I am chastised every morning. When I go to bed at night, more of the same will be awaiting me at the coming dawn. You ever look around and think to yourself, I wonder if that person is having to struggle like I am today. How can they be so cheerful when there's so much that's wrong and broken and twisted in the world? And with believers, there's always something wrong, isn't there? We know what it's like to be stricken all day long and chastised every morning. There are days that we are hardly out of bed and it begins all over again. We begin to ask ourselves, is this really worth it? Every morning I wake up and the challenges are there for me, sometimes before my feet even hit the floor. I find that this is what I have to look forward to again tomorrow. So how does Asaph address this? Well, notice in verse 15 that he remembers his place within the covenant. He recognizes that if he had given utterance to his doubts, they would have constituted treason. And by his example, Asaph teaches us that honesty is not always the best policy. And what do I mean? Well, simply this, that sometimes it's best to keep your mouth shut. It's a damnable offense to lead others astray in false teaching. The Bible's warnings are stark from cover to cover. And in a day and age when we are encouraged to speak our minds, to say whatever we feel, to speak freely, we need to be very careful. You're bound to the covenant community by your baptism. You're a member of the Church of Christ. You don't live in a vacuum. And granted, Asaph was a leader in the church and his accountability was greater, but you also need to exercise restraint. And you don't give free rein to your speculations and doubts about Christ and just let them all come out. To do so can result in betrayal of God and his people. Well, then in verse 16, Asaph crystallizes his experience so far. As he sought to know how it is that the wicked prosper, when he sought to understand this, he confesses that it was a toil to his eyes. And that's an important detail that we shouldn't be too quick to read over. When we jump back to verse 3, again, what started Asaph's envy? He saw the peace of the wicked. You know, in other words, he was looking on the horizontal plane. He's trying to figure out what in the world is going on under the sun and what God is doing in the midst of all of it. And he can't. He can't see it. He can't understand. He can't figure out the work that God is doing from beginning to end. He can't put together what he knows God's promises to be and what he sees in his daily experience. Maybe you've had similar thoughts. Or a similar struggle. But then what happens? What is it that brings Asaph to his spiritual senses? What is set forth as the remedy to such doubt and perplexity? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Verse 17 is the hinge of the psalm. Here's the turning point. He goes to church. And what's he faced with? What doctrines come to his mind? The end. He's not simply speaking to the end of the wicked's earthly existence. The language here is ultimate. Asaph adopts an eternal perspective. Here we are in the Old Testament, and he's saying these things. Maybe you wonder if this is really how we should understand Asaph's words, but I would submit to you that it is. not only because it's here in black and white in the text, but also because Asaph is a far better theologian than we might give him credit for. Let's step back for a moment and consider where we find Psalm 73. It's the first psalm of Book 3 of the Psalms. Maybe you have or haven't noticed, but the Psalms are arranged into five books, probably by Ezra the priest, sometime during the captivity or after Israel had returned to the land. This arrangement into five books seems to thematically mirror the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Book 1, Psalms 1 to 42. Where do we begin? We begin with trees and all this Genesis imagery. Book 2, Psalms 43 to 72, are a lot about David versus Saul. Saul is another pharaoh, an oppressive ruler. And David is delivered again and again. Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89, equate to Leviticus. Every psalm in this book is written by a Levite with the exception of Psalm 86, which is written by David. Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106, seem to carry themes of the book of Numbers. Psalm 90 being a psalm of Moses recounting their wilderness wandering and the deaths that he witnessed every day. And then Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150, seem to carry the language of Deuteronomy with it. So here in Psalm 73, we're at the beginning of the section of the Psalms that corresponds to the book of Leviticus. And what's the book of Leviticus about? Well, the work of the priests. It's about sacrifice. It's about worship. And since Asaph was a Levite, he was well acquainted with the worship that took place. So let's take a moment and think about what Asaph saw when he entered into the sanctuary. What did he behold? What was set before him that brought his faith back to real reality? Or to ask the question another way, what was the pattern for the tabernacle and temple? What did he see? He saw heaven. Moses was instructed to follow the pattern for the tabernacle as given to him on the mountain. David received the plans for the temple by the Spirit and gave them to his son Solomon. As the writer to the Hebrews refers to them, they are the shadow of the heavenly things. And Asaph knows this. He understands that when he comes into worship, he's presented with eternal heavenly reality. The layout of the tabernacle, all of the ornamentation and detail, the garments of the priests, it all pushed him to look beyond this world, the world that he could see with his eyes, to that which is grasped by faith. And still more, let's consider what Asaph would have seen as he ministered before the tabernacle of meeting. You know, recall the vivid portrayal recorded in Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 9. The bloody ordeal at the door of the tabernacle, the picture the entrance to the throne room of heaven. The worshiper takes his hand and he places it on the head of the livestock as symbolic of his sin being put on the beast. And this will be an atonement for him. And then with his own hands, he kills the bull before the Lord. And then the priest takes the blood and sprinkles it on the altar that is by the door. The worshiper witnesses all of this. And Asaph witnessed this over and over again. What is the picture here? What do you see in the sacrifice? Well, you see the gospel. You see grace and judgment. The blood covers the sinner, but the sin is judged. And it's this very picture that Asaph sees and remembers. He knows that the wicked will be judged. They will not be covered, but the judgment pictured in the slaying of the bull will come upon them in fullness. Did you notice the language of judgment that he uses in verses 18 to 20? He notes that the wicked are not nearly as secure as it may seem or as they might think. And Asaph uses the language of Jesus. He uses the language of Paul and of Peter as he describes how suddenly judgment will come upon them. Call to mind the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. Jesus is instructing his disciples to pray, not lose heart, with the previous context in chapter 17, speaking to coming judgment. And what's characteristic about that judgment? That it's sudden. And Jesus ties that theme into the end of his parable when he says, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." This term speedily or quickly. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Revelation 22, 7 and 15. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Surely I am coming quickly." And that coming will be one of swift judgment. And I realize the context in Luke is most likely that of the judgment coming upon Jerusalem in AD 70, but the principle holds true. In a moment, the wicked are gone. They cease, finished off by calamities. They're phantoms, like a dream that is quickly forgotten when one awakes. Certainly you've had that experience. You're having a dream shortly before you wake up, and no sooner do you sit up or get out of bed, and the dream's gone. So Asaph goes to worship, and his thinking is corrected. His faith is directed once again to the throne room in heaven and to the Lamb that was slain. And isn't this exactly what the church still needs today? Isn't this what you and I need week after week? As we slog around in the world, entering and encountering the wicked in various ways, we will inevitably find ourselves wondering, as did Asa. And then, in the Lord's mercy, we come to church, and we are called up into heaven before the throne of God, and with the adoring hosts above, we join in praise for such a great salvation. And then we come to the table and partake of the sacrificial meal. We take into our hands the bread of the body and the cup with the blood of the Lamb that was slain, and we consider the judgment we deserve. And it's here that we too are brought to our spiritual senses and are enabled once again to see clearly. This is what the church needs to draw out of the world, transcendent worship and communion with the Savior. And in many respects, it's these very elements that the church has largely abandoned. Is it any wonder that some of God's professing people are so much like the world? She's given up the very things that act to set her apart and correct her focus. Now, this is nothing new to anyone here. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but the worship of the American church today is primarily horizontal. It's infatuated with all this under the sun, having hardly any semblance of heavenly realities. Where's eternity in the midst of all the confusion and chaos, in the midst of drama and musical performances and movies and PowerPoint presentations and whatever else is the latest fad? When you come to worship, you need to be taken out of this world, even if it's just for a short while, as expressed in Hebrews 12. But of course, it takes the eyes of faith to behold such realities and to believe God's word that this is true of you. But let me ask you this. Have you ever been sitting in worship, and perhaps it's during the confession of sin, or while singing a hymn, or as you hear Jesus speak through the preaching of the word, and you are suddenly hit with the thought, what was I thinking when I chased after that sin? That was so stupid. Here I am before the blaze of glory, and now I see that sin for all its emptiness and foolishness. Has that ever happened to you? Well, isn't that what Asaph is saying here in verses 21 and 22? He's basically saying the same thing. He even goes so far as to call himself a beast. He's saying he was a big, dumb animal. And wrapped up in this language is the imagery of those who are captivated by this world. Do you remember the description of Esau in Genesis 25? He's described as being a beast. He's all hairy. He's governed by his lust for the things of the earth. Asaph saying, that's how I acted. I was like Esau. I acted like one who despises his place in the covenant and would rather have the earthly riches than the glory of Christ. And that becomes a portrait of ourselves when we follow after our sin, doesn't it? And such pictures are given to us in God's word for us to consider and learn from. Well, we come to verse 23, and there's an interesting juxtaposition here with verse 2. Asaph stated there, but I nearly slipped. And now he says, but I am continually with you. And what a beautiful image he gives. The Lord is holding him by his right hand. And don't miss the obvious point. The Lord is holding him. It's as if Asaph is saying, I would have certainly fallen entirely except for the Lord who held me fast. Asaph is confessing his faith in the God that he knows. He's stating what's true about his Redeemer and Lord. And not only has he been kept from falling, but the Lord also provides his word, his counsel. And then he says, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. That's an amazing statement. In fact, that's a statement of resurrection theology. Now, maybe you wonder, resurrection? Where's the resurrection here? Well, consider the phrase, receive in the glory. We've run into this before, all the way back in Genesis 5. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The word used of Enoch being taken is the same word Asaph is using. We can also say that Asaph understands the theology of the burning bush, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the living, not the dead. Asaph is confessing the living God will take me to glory. And he's among the saints in glory now, that great cloud of witnesses testifying to this very truth. God does keep his people and guides them by his word. And in the end, they will be with him in glory. And in the light of such truth, Asaph's focus is singular in verse 25, isn't it? What do you want in heaven besides your Savior? What about here on earth? Again, the answer is that there's no other but him. With Asaph, we say, my flesh and my heart fail. I am a sinner and my actions and affections are not always what they should be. And that will be my experience until my dying day. But I do not look to myself for redemption. No, I look to the God who is the rock of my heart. I look to the Christ, for he is my portion forever. That term portion is rich in meaning. It's used in Numbers 18:20 when Yahweh instructs Aaron that for the Levites, he, Yahweh, is their portion and inheritance. Aren't we in the same position? Aren't we in a Levite situation of sorts? Isn't this the perspective of our faith? That Jesus is our portion and our inheritance? That he is our exceedingly great reward? What do we look forward to in heaven? What is at the center? What is the focus of the new heavens and the new earth as described in Revelation? It's the Lamb. Jesus, your Savior, says to you, all that I am, all that I have, it's yours. And this isn't some abstract concept. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what makes you a Christian. You're not a Christian because you believe a creed. You are a Christian because you believe in Jesus. That it's through his death and resurrection that you're able to come into a personal, rapturous, and hallowing possession of God, his very self in our hearts and spirits. And don't think of yourself as a Christian because you hold certain opinions or beliefs in regard to certain doctrines. Don't think that religion is that of mere outward practice or abstinence from certain forms of conduct. These things may be the means or outcome of inward devotion, but the true essence of our religion is that we recognize God as our only good, and that in him we find absolute rest and perfect sufficiency. Is this your faith? Can you confess this truth with Asaph? Is this what you crave? Is this what your heart desires? And do you remember this truth at 8:47 on Monday morning? Or at 11:13 on Thursday night? Well, Asaph isn't quite finished. Notice the warnings of the covenant in the words of verse 27. For behold, those far from you shall perish. You exterminate all those whoring against you. And the language is strong. And Asaph is speaking to apostasy. The translation of the New King James is quite good. Desert you for harlotry. Well, that's the picture. Covenant adultery. Covenant treason. Going after other gods. Throughout the scriptures, this imagery is used of God's people going after the Baals. There's even an overlap of this theme in Jesus' warning to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2. God will not tolerate rivals. He's a jealous God, and he has every reason to be jealous. Look at what he's done. Look at the great lengths to which he's gone to express his love for his bride. He will not share her. And I realize we tend to think of the wicked as those being out there, and to a certain degree we should. However, we would be naive to think that Asaph took a road trip to the nations surrounding Israel, and that's where he observed the wicked. Not hardly. He saw the wicked in the midst of the covenant people of God. He saw the proud and the oppressive within the walls of Jerusalem. You may have even noticed some of the boastful men at the marketplace come before the tabernacle to offer their sacrifices. But God will not be mocked. He will exterminate those that are far from him. And this is the message of the Bible from beginning. Even in the closing chapters of Revelation, this is the two-edged sword of the gospel. But Asaph then ends where he began, doesn't he? He testifies that God is good, and then states it's good to be near God, that his protection is in the Lord, and being there, he can recount all the works of God. You know, for all that is in this psalm, and there's much, there's one point perhaps so obvious that we might miss it. that we get to sing, that we get to chant this psalm, that we get to pray this psalm, that the Holy Spirit has put this word here for the instruction of our faith. You can pray right along with Asaph about the perplexities of God's seeming indifference to the wicked, even those within the covenant community. You can say by faith that surely God is good to His people, that He holds His children by their right hand, and that despite our failings and stumblings, we are continually with our God. I don't know about you, but I need a psalm like this. My faith needs this psalm. And thanks be to God that He's given it to us. And you and I need to come, as did Asaph, to the sanctuary of God and have our faith fixed again upon the realities of eternity and the life to come. And this refocusing happens in the most profound way on the Lord's Day as we enter into the presence of God in corporate worship. And let us be very clear about something. Again, a point of re-emphasis. But your spiritual well-being depends upon it. From cover to cover, the Bible's great emphasis is upon the corporate worship of God's people. Yes, private prayer and devotion are important too. But the corporate worship of the covenant people takes precedence. It's more important. That's why the sons of Korah in Psalm 87 declare, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." Here we are taken up into heaven. Here we enter into the throne room of our great King. Here we bow down before Him with all the hosts of heaven, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Yes, week after week, we need to be reminded of these realities. We need to behold again the kingdom of heaven, the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. And we need the covenant warnings set before our hearts so that we might persevere until the end. And when the eyes of faith are fixed once again upon Jesus, that faith will say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And except you, I desire none on the earth. God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For me, it is good to be near God, to recount all of His works." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the Psalm of Asaph, this Psalm of Asaph. And we thank You for the way in which Your Word teaches us the greater lengths and depths in which we can pray and pour out our hearts and our hearts before You and set before You our struggles and doubts and perplexities. And we thank You that Your Word calls us ever back to You, calls us to see the great salvation that we have in Christ our Lord and Savior, that calls us to look to that which is to come, to the life that is the life after. Indeed, we pray that You would continue to impress these great realities and truths all the more upon our hearts, and direct our faith in the week to come to know that You are indeed our God, that You are our portion forever, and make us glad to declare all the great things that You have done. Indeed, make us to be an ever thankful people, trusting and resting in You, even in the midst of the perplexities that we face. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.